God is good in all the time. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Okay. Because if you understand that and believe that, then the question is, can God use bad for good? Can God use evil people for his good purposes? Well, let's face it, he uses you. Does he? Can we trust that the God we say we serve is able to allow bad circumstances for his own purposes in the world? And for his, for the good of his people. Yeah? Okay, I'm pleased you agree with that, because that's, I totally believe, I think that's what the Bible reveals. Let's have a look, and I'm going to be reading from Daniel today. If you want to follow along, we're going to start at number 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. A little bit like me, really. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. And among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. As we look around the world today, most of us are going, what is going on? What is happening? God, what are you doing? And many people are fearful of what the future looks like, but some are excited. Maybe excited's a little bit strong. But the reason I say they're excited is because some are believing that the events of the biblically prophesied end times and various prophecies are finally being fulfilled, and what we see going on is finally happening. You know, the challenge that I see with humanity, both now and all through history, is that our nature is we want to know what is going to happen. And that is why people consult fortune tellers, mediums, witch doctors, prophets, and other people who claim to know that they know what is going to happen. And God consistently through his word says, don't go there. Don't go to these people. Don't use these people. Why? Because we are called to walk by faith in God and his ways. When we think we know the future, you know what happens? We don't walk with God. We don't sit with him. We don't allow his attributes to grow in us. We don't learn to have his character, and we don't learn to trust him to be God and to play his part. We get in and we manipulate things to get to the destination we've told is where we should be, but we do it our way. See, the call of faith to follow God in faith and trust is for our good. Not just so you have a nice, comfortable life. And when I say our, it's not just you, it's us. And the community that you're part of. Trusting God is about trusting that He knows what we need as we need it. And when we learn to walk in that, we head towards the future God has for us the way He sees it, the way He wants it. Knowing the future actually isn't good for us. But the future is also a joyful reward for trusting His ways. We know God wins, if I can put it that way. I don't really like using that term. But we know God reigns and rules, and ultimately His will come to pass. And we know that those that are in Him will join Him in that future reality. That's the future we know is coming. What does it look like? God knows. And I don't say that as an off-handed comment. I say that as a fact. God knows. Do you trust that He knows your future and what He has in store for you? And that it's far richer, far better than any of us can imagine, even if we've got an amazing biblical understanding of what that could look like. It is going to be far better, because that's the God we serve. Interestingly enough, God regularly and consistently tells His people about the future through His prophets. And while there are times when prophecies happen, come with times and seasons, it is usually in the context of, if you, my people, don't follow my ways, curses are coming. Or if you, my people, do follow in my ways, blessings are coming. And we get caught up with the, when's it going to happen, how's it going to happen, and what is God going to do to everyone else? And we sometimes miss, or the people of God often miss, what God is actually saying is, here's what I'm going to do to you, or in you, or through you. I don't know, is it just our humanity? We tend to want to go, God's going to beat up everyone else, but thankfully I'm good and I'm okay. And actually God, more often than not, is focused on His people and worrying about how they are going. In the passage today, we see these incredible facts laid out for this particular time in Israel's history. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave them over to Babylon. Does that surprise you? That God would give an evil king reign over God's people? If you're a biblical reader, if you're stuck in there, this is not a surprise. Because actually all through the prophets, God has been telling His people this for literally hundreds of years, that if they don't change their way, if they don't come into line with His way, things are going to happen. And as He gets closer to that time, God gets more specific. And in the prophet Habakkuk, in his book in the Bible, God specifically says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And sometimes if you just read Habakkuk by itself, it's like, what's going on here? But you've got to read it in the context of all of the prophets, and you can see what God is doing. Habakkuk is just saying, this is the next stage. God is starting to put into action what He's been saying for a long time. And if we just spend a quick moment in Habakkuk, I don't know how familiar you are. Some people have been talking with them over the last few days and that. But in Habakkuk, we see the prophet Habakkuk saying to God, when are you going to do something about your people? They are violent. They are evil. Their injustice is running rampant. And God, Habakkuk could see their sin. And he knew God needed to do something. And he's saying, God, when? When? When are you going to do it? And so God comes to him and he responds and goes, I'm doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm raising up, how does he put it? So I'm doing something that no one's going to believe. I'm raising up that ruthless and impetuous people, the Babylonians. And of course, Habakkuk couldn't believe it. His focus suddenly shifts from the sin of his people to go, no way. Are you going to use the Babylonians? How can a good God that demands righteousness from His people use evil people for His purposes? Habakkuk says this in his book. You have appointed them, he's talking about the Babylonians, you've appointed them to execute judgment and you have ordained them to punish. Why do you tolerate wrongdoing and why do you stay silent while the wicked have their way? And God responds again, and He doesn't explain Himself in the way we would want Him to. But if you read it carefully, God is saying something. He goes, those who build their house by unjust gain, woe is coming. And those who build their cities with bloodshed, woe is coming. Not just to Babylonians, not just to Assyrians, not just to pick your evil people and stick it in there, to whoever build their house by unjust gain or build their cities with bloodshed. Habakkuk wants God to deal with his people, and God is. But why use Babylon? I think for all of us, it can be really hard to get your head around. Especially if we've got, if I do good, God will bless us, and if I do bad, God will curse us. And I think so many of us have that mindset. But God's a lot more complex than just that. He will use whoever he chooses for his purposes, including to discipline and shape his own people. Why did God call Israel to be his? Was it because they were awesome? Was it because of their righteousness? Was it because they deserved it? Well, was it because they were incredibly faithful and never would walk away from him? There is nothing about Israel that would qualify them to be God's people. Nothing. The only thing that qualifies them is because God chose and God spoke. And we've got to remember that. And sometimes we go, well, who is this God? Because the nature of God is something we have to learn to understand. It's because of his love for the world and his desire to lead people to himself that God promised Abraham that his descendants would be many, because Abraham was faithful, not perfect. Faithful, not perfect. And God promised that his descendants, his people, would be a great nation, and that they would be a blessing to the world. Because let's face it, the world needs a savior, a change, a rescue. They need a God that is good. Is that true? Is that what our world needs? Now, Israel is not that. Israel is not the savior. Israel is not the rescue. And in fact, at the time of Habakkuk, he was complaining about how wicked his own people were. In other words, they weren't being any different to the world around them. They weren't being the blessing that they were called to be. They weren't faithful like Abraham. They weren't faithful to the covenant promise of God. They weren't anything like who they were called to be. And God is now moving to discipline them, as he has been warning them for hundreds of years. You know, we can get lost in the idea of punishing. I actually see what God does is discipline. He disciplines those he loves. And here in the book of Daniel is an amazing picture of what God is disciplining, or how he is disciplining his people. Discipline is a behavior modification strategy that seeks to draw someone back to the thing that they should be about. If you're a parent, do you punish your kids or do you discipline them? There's actually a big difference. Discipline might include a form of punishment, but it's always with the purpose of correction and righteousness, bringing them back onto task of who they should be. Okay, so when God punishes, he's actually disciplining. Okay? Well, he's disciplining his people anyway. So God is using Babylon here to confront Israel about their sin and to see them back on track for who they were called to be. But I think there's another layer to what's going on here. I think God has his eye on King Nebuchadnezzar, the evil king, the sinner who needs a savior. And while God is using King Nebuchadnezzar to capture the Jews, in this story you see him using the Jews to humble Nebuchadnezzar in their weakness, but in his strength. You see, in captivity, in hard times, in captivity, God is no less powerful than when they are free. By using Babylon, God is no less in control of what is going on. And I think we can learn that in our hardship, God is no less able to use you for his purposes, regardless of what's going on. Don't think, well, once I'm through this, then God can use me. No, God can use you. He calls us to faithfulness because it's not your strength, it's not your ability, it's his which brings about change. In difficult times, Christians know that God has worked because amazing things happen that can only be attributed to him, because we know that in our weakness, he moves. You know, many Christians try to explain world events and blame others for who's at fault and everything, but often fail to lead their own listeners to be faithful followers of Jesus in the midst of the challenges we face. And while we look at what's going on, we have to be cautious and we have to be careful to be about what we're called to be. In this story, in the book of Daniel, God gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. But instead of destroying them, which was kind of his nature, Nebuchadnezzar ordered his chief of officials to select some of the Israelites from the royal family, from the nobility, to be trained in the Babylonian ways, to help govern and lead the nation. Part of it is as Babylon was moving and more people were drawn into their kingdom. These guys were called to serve in the king's service. And this is where we get introduced to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These young men were caught up in the punishment of their forefathers' sins. They were young men. It wasn't a judgment on them. It was a judgment on their people over generations. They were caught up in it. And when you read this, you're going, these guys are awesome. They are amazing young men. They were faithful. And right from the first moment we see them, they submit to the new king, but hold firm to what is important. If we go into verse 8, it says this, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food. He made a stand, but not in arrogance. It's in submission to the king. It's in submission to what is going on. And he talks and he negotiates with the chief of the staff, whatever the guy is, who is it, the official that's in charge of them. And he proves to be right. And if you look closely at Daniel, he does that all through his ministry. He submits to the king that's over him. But he stays true to who he is. And there's an amazing example we can learn from in that. Honoring God while honoring the king God has put over them. God gave Daniel the ability to... God gave Daniel the ability to discern dreams, and he interpreted the dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar. Without being told what the dream was, if you read through, and this is your homework, go and read Daniel, it's amazing. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he was very unreasonable. He said, I'm not going to tell you what it was. You guys just have to interpret it. Nobody could, but Daniel didn't. So Daniel came in, well, he prayed about it. God explained what was going on. He came in, and he told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was about and what it meant. And Nebuchadnezzar placed Daniel in a high position, made him rich, poured amazing gifts on him, and gave him position and power, and said this, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But he never bowed to the God. He never converted. He never changed. And in chapter 3, I'm going to race through the story, but here we see Nebuchadnezzar make a gold statue. Interestingly, I think it's really obvious in response to the dream. He had a dream about a statue. And Daniel said, well, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. You are that head of gold. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue. I think he misinterpreted what the dream was about. I think he took it as a blueprint to make a statue for himself so people could worship him. And of course, we know the story. He commanded everyone to bow down and worship it, or else they would be thrown into the blazing furnace. And this is where we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to their moment of testing, should we say, moment of glory. And what's really interesting here is they honored Nebuchadnezzar as king, but they refused to honor him as God. That's the line we have to find. They recognized God had put Nebuchadnezzar over them, but they weren't going to worship him as if he was God. And so in extreme anger, the king ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, threw the 3 guys into it, and it was so hot the soldiers that were carrying them were burnt up, but these 3 weren't. And as Nebuchadnezzar's looking into the furnace, he notices that they're walking around. And there's a 4th man in there. We, of course, know that's Jesus. We know that's God's presence with them. And so Nebuchadnezzar called them out, and they came out, and they didn't even smell of smoke. You know, there were no burnt, singed hair and all that sort of stuff. And Nebuchadnezzar says, praise be to the God of these men. They trusted him, in him, defied my command, were willing to give up their lives rather than worship any god. And he proceeded to make a law that no one was allowed to say anything against the God of Israel. And if anyone did, they would be cut to pieces and their houses turned to piles of rubble. But he didn't bow to the Lord. He just didn't believe in free speech. Oh, sorry. We then get to chapter 4, which I have often said, I like to say, is the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. The tone shifts in this chapter. If you go to chapter 4, you read it. He starts by saying this: "To all the peoples of the earth, may you prosper greatly." Does that surprise you? King Nebuchadnezzar, who in Habakkuk was declared as one that they just destroy and trample and consume, and he's saying, all the peoples of the earth, may you prosper greatly. Can you see the shift that's going on in his heart? It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders of the Most High God, or that the Most High God has performed for me. And if you're just looking at the last one, he hasn't bowed to God, and yet the very next chapter, he's praising God and what God has done for him. And goes on to tell about another dream that he had, and it's like a testimony. And he goes, this is the dream I had, and Daniel came in and interpreted it. I'm not going to go through it because it's long, but and the Daniel comes in and he goes, oh king, this is about your downfall. You are going to live like an animal. You're going to be driven away from people. You're going to go crazy. But then Daniel does this. He finishes the interpretation by urging the king to renounce his sin by doing what is right and being kind to the oppressed. So can you see the start of chapter 4? There's the change. And he's telling the story why the change is there. But as the story goes on, 12 months later, the king hadn't changed. He was walking on the roof of his palace, proclaiming how great he was. Look what I have created. And suddenly a voice from heaven says, this is what has been decreed for you. You're going to live like a wild animal. And it says he immediately went insane and for 7 years lived like an animal, eating grass in the fields, and the dew of the morning was on him. Who wants to be humbled like that? But then he says, after seven years, he says this in verse 34 of chapter 4. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's incredible. You don't hear the Israelites talking like that very often. Nebuchadnezzar came to know and understand who he was, a man with a position, a king, but a man. And he came to recognize who God was. And what surprises me, I think, more than any, I've been looking at this story for years now, and this is the thing that surprises me more than anything, is that he goes on and he says this: at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne. I mean, that's quite incredible. But he goes on and he says, and became even greater than before. He humbled himself, put God in his right place, put himself in his right place, and was able to be who God was calling him to be. And so he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's almost like the King of Babylon is preaching to the exiles of Israel about their God. I think that's kind of cool. I think it's kind of amazing. In fact, I find myself a bit like what you were leading us this morning, Katie. I just want to drop to my knees and worship. Because how incredible is our God? That his grace is so great that while disciplining his people, he's enabled Nebuchadnezzar to come to understand who he is. Pretty awful journey for sure. But then he elevates him back to being king and even greater than he was before. And I think that says something about the heart of the God we serve. And we have to understand what he's about. It's not about you being a nice person or a good person and living a comfortable life. He's actually grabbed hold of you and he's changing you and he's transforming you for his purposes in the world. His purposes in the world. See, when we look at this, God had a plan. He's got a plan. He's disciplining, it's kind of the same word, isn't it? Maybe we'll say that. He's discipling the people of Israel, but he was still using them, even in the exile, to draw others to himself. I think I know someone that's quite influential in my life has sort of made that proclamation, isn't it, to his people? Go and make disciples in the world, every nation, all the way. The same God saying the same thing at different places, yeah. This is the God that Jesus is. The same thing is going on here. Daniel and his friends were living out an incredible faithfulness to God, even in their uncomfortableness, even when they moved to a different nation, different culture, being taught to reign or to rule or to govern in an evil empire that they didn't agree with. They are being faithful in that. They're not letting go who God is and who they are, but they're serving the king God has put them there to serve. And they remain faithful. And I believe God used them to testify to Nebuchadnezzar who he was. Through faithful living, through a set apart sort of way of functioning. And if you read about Daniel, who knows about the lion's den? You know, we love the lion's den. You know, Daniel got thrown in, he got saved. But if you look around that, his evil people didn't like Daniel. Daniel just sat and prayed. Why did he pray? He was going, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do I serve you in this kingdom that you've put me in? I reckon it's the same prayer that he's going, how do I do it? Three times a day he was there. And some people didn't like the way he was serving because he was getting higher up the ranks and he was proving them incompetent and all that sort of stuff. And so they set up the king, and it was actually the next king. I'm getting a bit carried away here. The thing is, Daniel stayed faithful. His example all through it. He never once moved from his journey. And when the king threw him in the lion's den, he just went, God will save me. And even if he doesn't, it doesn't say this, but I reckon he did that. Even if he doesn't, I'm just happy to serve God. I wonder if we could be like that. I wonder if we could be God's people regardless of what is going on around. See, Daniel honored Nebuchadnezzar as king. He recognized the position that they were each in, but he wasn't afraid to tell the king about what God was saying and what needed to change. And his lack of fear, I think, revealed something to the king. He was different to the other advisors. He was different to those people around him. He respected him as a king, but he wasn't afraid to challenge him. And if you look at the lion's den story, there seems to be a friendship between the king and Daniel. It was more than just position. It seemed to be because the king got up the next morning and was like, Daniel, are you okay? He wanted him to be okay. That in itself is a testament to the belief that Daniel had. And of course, eventually we see in the story coming back to Nebuchadnezzar, he repented and discovered who God really is. And God sets him back in his role as king, even though his son who succeeded him never turned, and even though the nation never turned and eventually got destroyed. I wonder if we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. It wouldn't surprise me. I'm not going to judge that one. I just, my mind's not big enough to cope with that. But I dare to believe that at a God we serve, that could be possible. Do you? See, God will use his people even while things seem bad, when they are faithful to his ways. How many of you know Jeremiah 29? Most of us love verse 11. You know, I know the plans I have for you. Well, let me read a bit more of the whole chapter, shall we? Because this is an interesting where Daniel and Jeremiah overlap. And Jeremiah is not just one thing. Jeremiah is a collection of prophecies. And we read in Daniel later on that he's reading Jeremiah's prophecies, even though a lot of them didn't happen until after Daniel was in Babylon, captivity. And this is what Jeremiah says in chapter 29, starting at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Look at that, he's owning it. I did it. And they've been listening to a whole lot of false prophets that were proclaiming, God's going to get us out of here. We're going to put up with this stuff. We're going to nationality, all that sort of stuff. So I'm getting a bit carried away. He says this, verse 5. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. That takes time, doesn't it? Marry and have sons and daughters. That takes a bit of time, doesn't it? Find wives for your sons and daughters. That suggests quite a bit of time. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Oh, we're going to expect grandkids while we're here. Oh, this is going to take some time. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. What? We want to get out of here. No. You're going to stay there for quite a bit of time. Generations. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. Oh, can I just say that again? So we build houses, all that stuff. But here's what he said. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. They're meant to encourage and strengthen and guide you, but he's saying don't let them deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. He's not just placing the blame on them, he's placing the blame on everyone. See, when we listen to, and who we listen to is part of the equation. We have to have wisdom about who we're listening to, what we're watching, and how we're interpreting and listening to what's going on. You don't just sit under me and go, well, Roy said it must be true. You need to take some time to go, hang on, let's check this out, let's follow this up. Of course I'm right, but you know, you guys just need to get there. No, seriously, you guys need to go away and test what is being said from this pulpit and what's being said on the TV and what's being said all around you and the books that you're reading. You need to sit, we need to sit and discuss and wrestle with it. Because God here, through Jeremiah, is saying, don't let the experts deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams that you're actually encouraging them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Ouch. It gets worse. How many of you love Jeremiah 29? You've never heard this before, have you? Because you've never read past the bit that we want to hear. Because he goes on and says, I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper and all that sort of stuff. Verse 20, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, son of some other guy, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. Okay, so there's a couple of prophets who are prophesying, and God is saying they're lies. I will deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. May the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and in my name they have uttered lies which I did not authorize. I know it and am a witness to it, declares the Lord. Don't encourage false prophets to have dreams that we want them to have. Just before he went to the cross and he died at the hands of wicked men, Jesus says this to his followers in Matthew 24. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming that I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Jumping through to verse 36 in Matthew 24. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then jumping through to verse 42. Therefore, keep watch. Be ready, because the Son of Man will return when you do not expect him. And if we just quickly jump through to 45, you guys can read Matthew 24. It's an amazing. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. We don't have to worry about the world events that are going on, because God is good and he is in control. It may affect us. Well, it already is affecting us. We're suffering, aren't we? We've got higher petrol prices. I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek. That'll be the start, but that does affect us. If you've got a tight budget, that does affect. That does make a change. And so I'm not saying this glibly. It does affect us. Our world may change. We may suffer, but as children of God and as servants of Jesus, we should be about his business, even in the suffering. We have to let God worry about the big stuff, because he's actually quite good at it. And we are to be focused on what he calls us to do, trusting that he will return in his time. And so I know a lot of us are wondering, what is going on? What should we be doing? When is Christ going to return? Is it the time? And I'm going to say this. The question is not, when is Christ returning? The real question is, when he returns, will he find his people doing what he commanded them to do, regardless of the chaos surrounding them? Because he uses our obedience for his purposes, which are far bigger than just your comfort, your pleasure, and what you want your life to be about. God is good, and all the time, in the good and the bad, he will do what is right and just in his time. We can count on that. The question I think I want to finish with today is, will we surrender to his lordship and his mercy in the midst of the chaos that's all around? Amen. All yours. I'll let you take.